You can take your Bibles tonight and turn it to 1 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue our Sunday evening studies in 1 Samuel. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites under the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Verse 12, And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not be a man put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and I say interesting because this is the closest that we will see Saul looking and acting like a godly king. We've been talking for some time that Saul is not the king, I believe, that God wanted for the children of Israel. The children of Israel were getting ahead of God's timing. Remember, we said that God's will and God's timing have to work together. And so you may have God's mind on something as far as his will goes, but sometimes we just have to wait. And I don't know about you, but that is always the hardest part of living, is waiting. So one of the reasons that Israel asked for a king was so that the nation could unite behind one leader and then have a better opportunity to defeat their enemies. I'm not going to go through just for sake of time, but there's many times where one of the tribes would be in trouble and they'd ask another one of the tribes, come help us. And they say, why should we come help you and risk our necks for you? And so one of the reasons they wanted to have a military brute that's going to be able to defend them and take care of them. But in all that, they were forgetting that God all along had been defending them, and God all along had been protecting them. And so it's certainly sad that the nation of Israel was willing to surrender a theocracy for a monarchy. They were willing to surrender God's protection and divine leadership and direction and instead surrender it for a vessel of clay, if you will. You may find it interesting that the name Nahash is the word snake. And so there's no article there. It's not the snake, but that's always what I want to call him when I'm reading this passage, the snake. The Amorite came up. It sounds like a literary novel, if you will. And in a sense, there's a great plot to this story. He comes and he's getting ready to attack, I want to make sure I get this right, Jabesh-Gilead, which, by the way, Jabesh carries with the idea of dry, and Gilead carries with it the idea of a rocky region, and really, it carries with this idea, this Jabesh-Gilead is a barren place, and I don't think it was barren with the vegetation, but spiritually, they didn't have a lot going for them at this time. So, we know that this Nahash comes around and encamps against them. And so they said, hey, make a covenant with us. What are they saying? Put articles of surrender down on a sheet of paper and we'll sign that thing. We'll pay you an excise tax and we'll become your servants. You've already won. We'll do this peacefully and we won't have any bloodshed or loss of life. And so Nahash, he thinks about this and he says, oh, that's a great idea. But if I write these articles of surrender, I want you to know, number one on articles of surrender is you're going to have to surrender your right eye. That doesn't sound like it's a very good plan for the nation of Israel. Why would he do that? Certainly it would humiliate the nation of Israel. But I want you to understand that we have something called periscopic vision. It means that we have depth perception. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you have mono vision or monoscope vision, you do not have good or, if any, depth perception. If you have one eye, you cannot get a pilot's license because you cannot have the ability to land or take off because you don't have the depth perception needed in order to do that. So let me ask you this. If you didn't have depth perception and you had half of your field of vision taken away, how good would you be in battle? You'd be useless. You'd have a whole side that you would be defenseless against. And the other thing they used to do is they used to hide themselves against a shield and half their face, and only their right eye would poke out because usually they were right-handed and they were going to have their sword in their right hand and their shield in their left hand. And so if you gouged out the right eye, they're really going to have to be more defenseless by bringing down that shield. But let me ask you this. Can you still farm with one eye? Yeah, you can. And so what Nahash was saying is, not only do I get to take away a military threat, I can still levy the taxes in food and in goods because they'll still be able to work and they'll still be able to produce, but I won't have to worry about them coming back and attacking us again. And so it was partly a military strategy, but also it clearly says that it's going to make them a reproach. Now let me ask you this. If the children of Israel became a reproach to the land, what does that make their God? It would make their God a reproach. And so, out of desperation, they decide that they're going to verse 2, it says, Nahash, or the snake, the Ammonite. It's not an accident, by the way, when you see different names thrown in there. Do you know where the Ammonites came from? I want you to think about Lot leaving Sodom, left with his two daughters and the incest that took place there. One of the nations that was born from Lot out of those incestuous relationships was Ammon, the father of the Ammonites. And so in a sense, these were long-distance relations that were attacking the Israelites there at Jabesh-Gilead. And so he says it's going to be a reproach for all of Israel. And the elders of Jabesh, in verse 3, they said unto him, give us 7 days' respite. Cut us some slack. Let us do these two things. They asked for two conditions upon this articles of surrender. They said, number one, let us have 7 days. And number two, let us put out a call for help. I don't know, when I read that, I think, why would anybody let messengers go through unless you were so confident that you could annihilate any army that this small little encampment could amass? And what would be a greater victory, just a few hundred or a couple of thousand that you would be able to destroy? Well, if you are narcissistic, which I find in our society many more people are becoming, okay? But if you have that narcissistic and you want to show people how great you are, the bigger the challenge, the bigger the opportunity to show people how great you are. Well, we see in actuality, he'll find out what a big, big failure he is. It could be that Nahash might have known some of the history of Jabesh-Gilead. There was a time when they were asked for help for one of the other tribes, and they had rejected. And so they could have thought, go ahead and try, you're not going to get any. Well, whatever the case may be, Nahash agreed with that, thinking that 7 days is really not that big of a deal, and they're not going to be able to raise an army anyways. So we see the crisis in the fact that the Ammonites are encamped against the children of Israel there. We see the conquest, how that Nahash is ready to destroy them. But I want you to see what happens. I want you to remember what happened. Saul had already not only been privately been anointed by Saul, but he had been publicly declared to be the king. But you know what he did? He didn't go to Hebron. He didn't make himself a capital. And there's maybe a transition time where the government is being set up. But it looks to me like he said, well, that's all well and fine, but I've got some grass to mow, and I've got some things to take care of around the house. You say, Pastor, you don't have a lot of good things to say about Saul. I just don't see a lot of good things about Saul. I think if you look at it from the wrong perspective, you will be confused, and Saul will perplex you, but I don't think there's any dichotomy here at all. This chapter is probably the closest that you will get to ever seeing, as I mentioned, Saul looking like a godly king. But I'm going to give you a phrase right in the midst of it that will show you that God has still not put his complete stamp of approval on Saul's kingship. Well, when I say approval, I mean, obviously, God ordained it and he allowed it. But I'm just telling you, Saul himself was never that close to God. And that's what I'm trying to say. You'll see that in just a second. Verse 4, it goes on to say that the messengers of Gibeah of Saul told the tidings in the ears of the people. So what happened? These messengers came to where Saul was. And isn't it interesting that Saul just happened to have the nucleus of a standing army? He did have those men that followed him back. And so there were some people that were beginning to follow him. But we call that a divine intervention. And so as Saul heard what happened, he slew the oxen, probably just two that he had been using, and he cut them up and sent them all. And there was a divine fear of the Lord that fell on the people. And as soon as he heard the tidings in the ears from the people, all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 5 says, and behold, Saul came out after the herd of the field, and then he said, what aileth the people? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Listen to this. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. I want you to know that through this, in the end, what I want you to see throughout this whole story is one thing: God's faithfulness. Despite the children of Israel turning their back on God and wanting a human leader, a man of flesh, despite the fact that they wanted to be like all the other countries in the world, the one common thread that you'll see through this story is God's faithfulness. Now, we know that when the Spirit of God came upon somebody, it was to accomplish something, always for the nation of Israel. But I want you to know something that is different in this phrase than almost every other phrase that you read about the Spirit coming upon somebody. In here it says it is the Spirit of God, Elohim. That is a God that is the creative force. There's no doubt about that. But almost every time that you see the Spirit of God coming upon somebody, it says the Spirit of the Lord. And the Lord is usually capitalized. Now that means the Spirit of Jehovah. Jehovah was the covenant-keeping God. Now, the truth of the matter is Elohim and Jehovah is the same God. But he identifies himself differently in this passage with Saul than he does almost every other place where he uses the Spirit of God to indwell somebody to do something for him. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I do want to say that it's not by accident. The whole time, Saul has been humbled at first, but he was hiding and trying to get out of the will that God had for him. And now that he was finally getting ready to be used, God sent the Spirit, but he didn't send the Spirit of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. It was the Spirit of the creating God. Now, it's the same Spirit. You understand that? I don't want to split too finely, but I want you to see that Saul never had that covenant, that relationship with Jehovah, I believe, that would have made him the king that he could have been. So what did he do? He sent out that in the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, when we get to verse 12, you're going to see the word Lord in almost every verse as Samuel gives his farewell speech. But in this instance, it was the Spirit of Elohim. So what happens is he begins he cuts up the oxen, he sends it out, and just really in a very miraculous way, it causes people to realize that there is a cause in Israel, if you will. And so they gather together, and there's 300,000 that come together from the 12 tribes, and then another 30,000 from Judah. So they have 330,000. Now, I want to remind you of a few things. First of all, this is not a trained army. This is just a mob, okay? There was no government in place. There was no nation of Israel as far as a king and generals and captains over hundreds and thousands like that. So to have 330,000 people that you're going to put into war would have been an administrative nightmare. But I will say that he is still able, and he is able to administer or do the administration ably. He breaks them up into three different companies. Perhaps he learned from Gideon what to do. I don't know. But I want you to think about some of the things that he did as far as leadership. I want you to see just three things very, very quickly. Number one, he gained a consensus. He sent out this message, and not only did people come out as one man or with one consent, it carries with it the idea of coming out as one man. We would say in the New Testament of one accord. That's not the same word, but it's that same idea. And they had all the same idea of Saul's called us out here. We don't want that to happen to our oxen. And so we're going to come, and now we see, and then at this point, he gives them a purpose. Listen, if you're going to be a leader, you have to have two things. One is authority. He had been given authority by God. And I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that all they have is authority and they don't have any kind of stature with the people. That is not a good thing. I remember when I was in the Navy, a lot of times we'd get a fresh ensign. That's an officer. Right out of school, he might only have been, he might have finished his degree, finish his training, and sent right out to the boat. And so he might only have been in the actual service of the Navy for just a few months before he gets to the boat. He has no knowledge of anything. But yet anybody with wearing a blue shirt would have to salute him. Okay? So he had authority, but he didn't have a lot of stature. But you know what happens as he works with the people and as he proves himself worthy of the respect that he has earned because of his title, there is a transition oftentimes from one of authority just because of position and authority that is backed up by the stature or reputation that the person has built. By the time we get to the end of this story, Saul has not only solidified his authority, his God-given authority, he has the stature or the reputation that he has living and demonstrating his ability to be a king. All right? And so, as we look and watch Saul throughout the narrative, what will happen is his authority never diminishes, but his stature does. And so, the difficulties with Saul begin later when Saul's pride begins, his inflated authority, and begins to destroy his character and his stature. And so, David was humbled by David's success, but Saul became more and more proud, and with that pride, he became abusive with the power that he was given. And so, you know, at the end of the story, we admire Saul for not using his victory as a means to be retributive to those that had mocked him earlier. And you say, oh, he was good. But it is that exact trait that he loses later in his kingship, if you will. And so effective leaders use their authority always to honor God. And they build up their people. But I'll tell you something that ineffective leaders will do. They use people to build up their authority. And that's what we're going to see Saul do later in his story that's going to ultimately lead to his failure. So he gained a consensus, he gave a purpose, and then he had a plan. If you're going to be a leader, whether it's the leader of your family, whether it's a ministry God may give you sometime, whether it's being at work, you've got to have gain a consensus. If you are going to manage by authority only, you're not going to have a lot of productivity from the people that are working alongside of you. And so it is better to build a consensus. Now, sometimes people may not agree, and you have to make a decision, and you go forward once you have God's mind on it, but it is good to build a consensus. That's what he does. He brings them out. Then it's good to give people a purpose. Hey, listen, we have a purpose here at Maranatha Baptist Church. It's to win the lost. It's to edify the saints, to do the work of the ministry, okay? And so we want to have a clear spoken purpose that keeps us going in the same direction, or in the right direction, if I could put it that way. And then we want to have a plan to do that. That's why we have our outreach ministries. That's why we have our master club ministries. That's why we have our teen ministries and our Sunday school. What? That is the plan in action. Now, if you're a father, you ought to have a consensus in your family that's willing to lead, that's willing to follow you spiritually speaking. As a father, you ought to have a purpose. Your children, your wife should understand what that purpose is. You know what? We're going to glorify God in this family. And you ought to have a plan then to execute that purpose. Your kids shouldn't wonder if you're going to be there when the church doors are open. Now, I know I'm preaching to a Sunday night crowd that's at church when the church doors are open. But I tell you, if you don't have a plan, what do they say? Failing to have a plan is planning to fail. And so your kids shouldn't decide or have to make the decision every Sunday, are we going to church? There shouldn't be any wondering. Part of the plan and part of the execution of that plan is being in Sunday school to help them to be discipled or master clubs. Listen, you ought to have a plan of having devotions or a family altar that's going to help them to grow. Have a plan. And as you demonstrate God working in your life, they'll build a consensus. I'll tell you, it won't take you very long to have a daily devotion on a consistent basis, and you miss a time, and one of your kids will say, Dad, are we having devotions tonight? Oh. Why? They understand the purpose. They're helping you to execute the plan. Those are good things. Those are good things. And so with that, he tells them, makes a promise. It's pretty bold. That before the sun is hot, you're going to have help. And then the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh. I just love this. And they were glad. They said, help is on the way. They said, praise the Lord. That's good. I'm happy. I'm going to fast forward just a little bit. The men of Jabesh said that, hey, we'll be out tomorrow. We're going to surrender. There's not going to be any bloodshed. They were outright lying, but they were psychologically trying to get the Ammonites to lower their defenses, and that's exactly what happened. Saul and his army comes in the next morning, and they fight them until the heat of the day, probably around 2 o'clock. They start in the night watch. It was between 2 to 6 in the morning, and they fight until the heat of the day, which could have been from 12 to 2, somewhere in there. So it was a long battle, but by the time they're done, there's not two Ammonites even clustered close enough together to be considered close enough to be, what does it say? It says that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. This is the affirmation of Saul's authority. They say, listen, we like what he's done, and those guys that were mocking him, we're going to take care of him for you. Let me give you another characteristic of a good leader. They're going to exercise grace and not be retributive. Listen, if you are a small person and somebody has done you wrong, when you are put in a position of authority, you can repay that person their unkindness. You've been given that opportunity. But I tell you, that is an ungodly use of authority that God's given to you. As I said, God always expects us to use the authority He gives us for His glory. Not only that, but there is a focus on the positives. Here all these guys are saying, listen, these guys were bad-mouthing Saul. They just really set the whole victory to the side, and they're focusing on all the negatives. Well, I tell you, in life, there's a lot of negatives you can focus on. As a matter of fact, you can focus on problems all day, every day, if you wanted to. This is one of the key characteristics that I see in Saul that we could actually learn from this guy. He says, listen, today, no one's going to be put to death. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. He focused on the positives. He didn't focus on the negatives. And then he was quick to give God the glory. This is the only time that I see Saul really ever giving God the credit for working through him. He just has never had a very close relationship. He didn't even know who Samuel was, the most powerful religious figure in the land. He'd never even heard of him just a few chapters ago. It's ironic in this chapter that when he sends out the messengers, he uses Samuel's name to make his announcement emphatic. And so the people in verse 15, or Samuel in verse 14 says, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. This is what we would today in our common vernacular would call the coronation. We never see Saul go back to the fields anymore. From here on out, he is a king. And from here on out, he grows bigger in his own eyes. And let that be a lesson for us as leaders. Let us stay humble in our own eyes. Let us remember that anything that is done of any worth is done through us by God and not because of us. This chapter alone causes many people to look at Saul and say, I'm so confused. But if you look at the history of Saul, you'll see he never had a close relationship with God. But in this chapter, you can see that God is keeping His promise to Israel, to keep them safe, to protect them. And whether it's through this king, or whether it was through divine intervention, or bringing all these tribes together to defend Jabesh-Gilead, I want you to know that we serve a faithful God. So oftentimes we will focus in on the main characters, whether it's Nahash, the snake, or of Saul, the king, or of Samuel, the prophet. Never, never lose sight of where God is working in the story. Where is God in this story? He is being, as He always is, faithful. Listen, if God is faithful, should we not be and consistently be faithful to Him? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for even this chapter and how that Saul was used in the lives of those there to accomplish Your will. Father, You are almighty. You are all-powerful. You're able to work through wicked kings. You're able to work through Saul when he was humble in his own sight. Father, You can work through us to accomplish Your will. But Lord, how much more can You work through us if we would walk with You? Lord, I know that You've called all of us to be a leader in some sphere of life. I pray that You'll help us to learn some of these truths about Saul's life, especially as husbands and fathers, workers in the workplace, Lord, help us to be pleasing unto you in the way that we lead others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.